Appropriate song for our series as we begin today a series entitled Lessons from Great Prayers of Old Testament Saints. Now, one of the lines in the song, and this is not the fault of those who sang it, I appreciate that, but there's one theological error in that song. I hope you caught it. We don't ask the angels to embrace our prayers, do we? We go to the Lord Jesus, who is our intercessor. But boy, we do need to pray. Today we're going to talk about a city prayer, how to pray for a city, and our prayer mentor today is Abraham, so I'd like for you to go back to Genesis chapter 18 in your Bibles as we begin to think about the prayer of Abraham for Sodom and Gomorrah. Warren Wiersbe, in his book Prayer 101, made this comment, and I love this. He said, prayer is not only serious business, but it's also an expensive privilege. Why should our prayers be like the cheap temple sacrifices of which Malachi speaks when Jesus had to suffer and die just to make the privilege of prayer possible? To make light of prayer and to take it for granted, to pray carelessly and flippantly, is to make light of the death of God's only Son. God doesn't answer cheap prayers. That spoke to me. It's my desire to pray better. It's my desire to pray in a more compassionate way. It's my desire to have God be honored in the way I pray. And the first prayer that we look at, I think you will see in Abraham's approach to prayer much that we need to model and learn. The first half of this chapter in Genesis 18 speaks about the visit of three people to Abraham's home, his tent, one of which we believe was the pre-incarnate Christ, two angels in human form. And they came to announce to Abraham that he and Sarah, even in their old age, they were going to have a son. And of course, Sarah thought that was just ludicrous. So she laughed. And God had to correct her thinking. And then God made this amazing statement that he wanted to say something to Abraham, and then Abraham begins to pray. Now, there's a twofold circumstance that led to Abraham's prayer here. And one of them is that God chose to be intimate with Abraham. In fact, God tells us in this passage of Scripture that he is going not to hide anything from Abraham because he believes that Abraham has captured the essence of his own heart. So he said, I'm not going to hide what I'm going to do with Abraham. So what is interesting to me is that intimate moment that God shared with Abraham, Abraham responded in a prayer of intercession. You see, when you and God are intimate, the outcome is always prayer. You pray. There's a second circumstance that led to Abraham's prayer, and that is Lot ended up going down to the plain cities, and he was living there when God announced that he was going to judge the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And by the way, there were actually five cities involved in the judgment. Four of them were destroyed. One was left, Zorah. But Abraham was driven to prayer because he had a personal interest in the occupants of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Lot's prayer is a sad story, or Lot's life is a sad story. You read about it back in Genesis chapter 13, where there was an argument between Lot and his shepherds and Abraham and his shepherds. Actually, it was between the shepherds because their flocks and possessions and tents had grown and their servants had grown astronomically. And the Bible says there wasn't room for grazing for all of them. So there was a grazing rights dispute that sprung up between Abraham and Lot. And Abraham said, you know, it isn't right that we have this between brothers. I think what we ought to do is make a division of the land. And Abraham, in graciousness, said to Lot, even though he could have, because he's the oldest and the leader of the family, he could have taken the privilege, He said to Lot, I'm going to let you choose. You choose whatever property you want and I'll take what's left. And of course, Lot looked around and saw the well-watered plain, beautiful, beautiful, grazing down in this valley. And so he said, I'll take that. The selfishness and self-centeredness of Lot is well known from his story. What was left is the mountainous, rocky region which Abraham took. And God made a promise to Abraham, Abraham, everything you see eventually is going to be yours anyway. It's always good to follow God because He'll give you the best in the end anyway. A lot of people take a long time in life to learn that. Especially young people, I would say that to you. Please follow God's path because in the end, God will always give you the best. He won't shortchange you. When you try to get it yourself, you will always end up holding an empty paper bag and you won't like what's in it. So this is what drove Abraham to prayer. He looks out, Lot is down there. Lot didn't stay long on the plain. He ended up moving into the city with all the corruption and everything that was there. And Lot was the object of Abraham's prayer. Lot was about to learn the principle that Jesus gave us in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, when the Lord says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will you sell out for? Some people sell out for sex. Some people sell out for drugs. Some people sell out for their own pride. They want their own way. No matter what God wants, I want my own way. Some people just sell out for the latest thing their friends want to do. Some people sell out for jobs, cars, houses, money, you name it. People are selling their lives every day. And Lot thought you could sell your life and have it too. And he learned sadly that that is not so. That what Jesus said in the New Testament is really true. What will you have if you gain everything and lose your soul? What are you going to give in exchange for it? And so Lot was in a bad place, and Abraham went to prayer. Now the question comes, as he prays for this wicked city, I think that's a difficult thing to do. I would ask you this. I made a list of questions. And I ask myself this question, can I pray at all for wicked people, for a wicked city? Can I pray for them? And so here's my questions that I ask. Can I pray for people practicing homosexuality and immorality? Can I pray for people who are corrupt in government and who think of themselves over the good of the city? Can I pray for that neighbor who makes the neighborhood life difficult for me? Can I pray for the drug dealers and the thieves and the mean-spirited and the self-centered people that I know in this city? Now here's the kicker. This is what really gripped me. This was the question that did it for me. And can I pray for their rescue, not their removal or their judgment? See, I find it very comfortable to pray for their judgment or their removal. That would make life comfortable for me. But to pray for their rescue may mean some pain for me. And yet, my friend, that is exactly how Abraham prayed for Sodom. Abraham's great prayer in Genesis chapter 18 is a model for us because his prayer answers three vital questions. Questions that I might be able to benefit from. Questions that help me pray through tough circumstances. So in Genesis chapter 18, go down to verse 17, and I want you to notice this first part. And the question that it answers is, why pray at all for a wicked city? Why pray at all for a wicked city? Let me read this section. Follow along, beginning in verse 17. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised. And the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Why pray for a wicked city? Well, the text really gives us several reasons. Number one, because grace has been extended to the worst of sinners. God cares for them, and many have not heard. God comes down to see this city. I'm going to check it out. Why would God care? Because God already extended grace to them. And by way of this type of illustration, as if we're picturing God coming down to check it out, God shows an interest in what is happening. You see, Abraham had rescued them previously. Back in Genesis chapter 14, when they had been defeated by four kings of the east, it was God, through His servant Abraham, who rescued them and delivered them from slavery and brought them back home. God extended grace. And if God extends grace to the wicked, then it seems that the people of God should pray in accordance with that. It doesn't seem right for me not to extend grace to a sinner when God has extended grace to them and to me. Secondly, in the latter part of Genesis chapter 14, they had Melchizedek's testimony and Abraham's testimony. They had heard the testimony of Melchizedek and had witnessed the example of both of these men as they honored God above all the earthly spoils and honors. When they rescued them, the Sodomites, and brought them back, guess what? There was a lot of plunder. There was a lot of spoil. And the Sodomites said, Abraham, you and Melchizedek should take whatever you want. And you know how Abraham responded? He said, I won't touch any of it. I don't want anybody to say that they made me rich. My allegiance is to God. My dependence is on God. And the Sodomites heard that and saw that. Wow. Wow. And then the third moment that God extended grace to them is when Lot was among them. Now, Lot was a witness among them to some degree, though no doubt it was a weak witness because of his compromised lifestyle. The Bible says in 2 Peter that he was tormented day after day in his righteous soul over their lawless deeds. It troubled him what they did. Now, he no doubt did not participate in their wicked deeds, and that was a testimony, though he was appeared silent in his testimony, much to his shame. Nevertheless, even though Lot's choice was not something that God wanted for him, God chose to use that and Lot's presence as a testimony in their midst. Now, why pray for a wicked city? Because God extends grace to sinners. And so should we. You think of a wicked person you know, somebody that grieves you and troubles you. It might be a family member. It might be a friend. It might be someone that you're just about to give up on. Man, they have just blown it so many times. I want you to remember the fourfold grace of God toward Sodom. Abraham rescued them. Melchizedek and Abraham both, 2 and 3, showed how to live for God, and Lot stood among them, and all four of those opportunities they had to turn to the living God, they did not. We pray, number two, for a wicked city because it is the mission of believers to be a blessing to the wicked. Notice verse 17 and 18. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, don't miss this, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now we know that is speaking ultimately of the coming of Messiah, but practically and in that this context, in that day, he was going to be a blessing by his action of prayer. Warren Wiersbe said in his Transformation Study Bible these words, "We are never more like our Lord than when we are interceding for others." Think about it. Sodom and Gomorrah had Abraham praying for them and interceding for them. How very much different do we find a servant of God in the book of Jonah regarding Nineveh? Do you find Jonah, the prophet of God, interceding for the Ninevites? You do not. And yet, the Sodomites did not repent, and the Ninevites did repent. There is a sovereignty to God that we must attend to. You see, God does use prayer, and in fact, we are going to learn there is a unique answer to Abraham's pleas on behalf of Sodom. It was not wasted prayer. And Jonah, we believe, learned the lesson about God's grace for sinners because we believe he wrote the book of Jonah. Who else would know what happened in the fish's belly except Jonah? We can be Jonah-like or we can be Abraham-like when it comes to our care and compassion for wicked people in a wicked city. You know, I have to catch myself sometimes shaking my head when I see a display of wickedness that is either reported on the news or in the newspaper or I see publicly. My first response is to draw back and to draw up in righteousness and say, "Oh, how terrible that is." Until I remember my own blackened heart before God looked like that. There were those who prayed and interceded for my salvation. So we pray because we pray for a city because God has extended grace to sinners. We pray for the wicked in the city. We need to do that because God indicates that we are to be a blessing. We who know Him are to be a blessing to sinners. And number three, we pray because it is the duty of believers to set the example in prayer for the next generation. That's what verse 19 says. He said, I trust Abraham in this because he's going to raise his children after me. His family is going to be given an example of real spirituality. See, I'm afraid a lot of our children hear us say things about wicked people. But I don't know that they ever hear us pray for wicked people. And you see, how are they going to learn the rules of prayer if they don't see us exercising those rules? You come home from work, guys. What do you say? "Oh, man, this is a bummy day. You should see what this guy did. You should see what this person did. You should see what this person did." And your kids all hear that. But if they ever hear you pray, "You know what? I want us to pray for old Joe. He just needs Jesus. That's what's wrong with him. He just needs Jesus, and we have a responsibility to pray. We need to pray." And so you pray. We pray because it's our duty. And number four, why pray for a wicked city? We pray because without the salvation of God, sinners are headed for final judgment. I believe that. I believe every person, let me tell you something, you have a pastor that believes that every person without Christ is going to end up in hell. I believe that with all of my heart, and you ought to believe it too. And if you really believe that, how can you and I not pray for sinners? How can we not pray? How can we not plead? How can we not go to God and say, "Oh God, this person is going to spend eternity in hell, and you might think they deserve it for what they've done to you or for what they've done to society or what they've done to their family, but remember, go look in the mirror and look what you and I did to God, and God rescued us." See, Abraham, he prays, prays, he prays for these reasons. There's a second question the text answers for us is in verses 20 through 32, and that is this: how do you pray for a wicked city? How do you pray for wicked people? What do you say to God? There's some real lessons in here. I'm just going to give them to you quickly because they were a help to me. First of all, you pray theologically. What do I mean by that? I mean you pray from God's point of view. This means that you pray believing that all sin is a serious matter to God. Look at verse 20. In verse 20 through verse 21, notice what the text says. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. God is very observant about sin. That's what you learn from verse 21. In verse 20, you learn God is very serious about sin. He's serious about it, and he's observant about it. Notice those words, twice mentioned outcry. I was curious. What does that word mean? Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. The word outcry, hold on, buckle up. It's the same word used in Exodus to describe how the Israelites cried out to God in the midst of their slavery. Same word. It was used, the word outcry is a technical Hebrew term, which is used to describe a cry of pain or a cry of help from someone who's being raped or oppressed. That's what the word means. And so God is listening to the outcry from the city. And this is what he hears. He hears the cry of a child being hurt or terrified or abused or beaten by a drunken or drugged up parent. God hears the cries of an old man being assaulted by a gang of tough street guys. God hears the cry of a teenager being raped in a dark alley. God hears the cries of a wife betrayed by her husband's selfishness and infidelity and leaves her to raise the kids on her own. God hears the cries from the prison bars of men and women who have ruined their lives and now they're paying for that with no hope. God hears the cries of the sinful pleasures from the bars and the prostitution places and the gambling casinos. And these are only a fraction of the millions and millions of cries that God hears all across our country even from all the cities of all this wickedness that is going on. And even in our own homes, God hears the cries. Now, to me, that is very sobering. What was going on in Sodom that caused all these various cries? Well, the Bible tells us what was going on in Sodom. We learn, for instance, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, verse 23, that they were consumed with idolatry and social injustice. Later in chapter 19 of verse 4 of Genesis, we learn that the men of the city were hostile and perverted and violent in sexual immorality and homosexuality and lesbianism. We learn in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 9 through 23, that Sodom was known for its bloodshed and its corruption and its injustice. And we learn in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 48 through 50, and I quote, Ezekiel says, as I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but didn't aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Boy, I don't know about you. It almost sounds like us. This almost sounds like our day. It's almost as if God says, I want to show you what wickedness looks like. This is what it looks like. Here's a model of it. City's a noisy place, isn't it? No? Do you know how you pray for the wicked? You pray theologically. You pray from God's perspective. You don't soft pedal sin. You don't make light of sin. When you go to prayer, you don't try to say, oh God, just overlook their sin. You can't do that. We need to pray that God would bring them to Christ so their sins are washed away and forgiven and they are redeemed. That's how you pray theologically. You don't pray that they might have a better house. You pray that they might have a better relationship with Christ. We always start in our prayers with proper biblical theology. Number two, the text tells us that we pray confidently. This means that you pray believing in God's character and God's glory and God's sovereignty. Verse 22 through 25, this is what you read. So the men turned from there and they went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Abraham was persuaded that God is righteous. He was convinced that God is a God of mercy. He was confident that God, even though he didn't know God's ultimate purpose, even though he didn't know how it would all turn out after his prayer, he had this trusting attitude, this trusting heart in what he knew about God. And he prayed in confidence. He believed that God would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. He believed that God was a just God, that God could be no other. And so he prayed in confidence based on what he knew about God. And so should we. That's why we love the verse in Ecclesiastes, in the morning sow your seed, and in the afternoon withhold not your hand. Because you don't know what will prosper. Either this or that, or both alike will bear fruit and do good. See, we pray in confidence. We believe that this God is sovereign. We believe that this God is just. We believe that this God is righteous. We believe that this God is powerful. And that there is no one or no circumstance beyond what this God can do. And so that's how we pray. We pray confidently. We pray theologically. And number three, we pray practically. Nothing wrong with being practical in your prayers. This means that you pray believing God can rescue the righteous from the midst of the wicked. Look at verse 24. Suppose that there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? That's practical, isn't it? God, if there are 50 righteous people to be found there, would you spare the city? Of course, we're going to learn God said yes. It's practical. He used numbers. He said, Lord, I need 50. You know, sometimes, oh, Lord, provide my need. Well, what's your need? Lord, I need $50,000 so I can buy that condo. No, that's not your need. No, you pray your need. Lord, you know I need food on the table. We need money for medicine. Pray that. Pray practically. That's what Abraham did. As he prayed. He prayed practically. Don't be afraid to be specific with God. Now, God may choose to give you something different or something more or something less, but I guarantee it'll be what you need. It'll be what you need. Don't ever tell God what you need in the sense that you lay it out before Him. Lord, I think this is what I need, but if you don't think this is what I need, you give me what I need. And usually what I found, God always gives me more than I need. Usually that's what happens. You pray practically. And then number four, look at verses 24 through 32. You pray persistently. This means that you pray believing that consistently coming to God about a matter makes a difference. And no matter what you're praying for, whether you're praying for a wayward child or a wayward spouse or a financial crisis or a troubling life circumstance, whatever you are praying for, you come to believe that prayer is the only thing that sustains the momentum for a solution. Dare I say it this way? Prayer keeps hammering on the door after all the other hopes have gone. Now think about this. Look at verse 24. Say in the text, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep another place and not spare it for 50 righteous in it? Abraham just hammered on the door. 50! Will you spare it for 50? And the Lord said, verse 26, if, now watch this, Watch this. Don't miss this. We buzz right by this. Who's looking for the 50 class? Who's looking for the 50? God! If I find at Sodom 50, not Abraham, he's not going to go door to door down there. He doesn't know the hearts. God said, if I find 50, I'll spare it. Wow. Did you ever think God got that involved in the answers to our prayers? Man, that was a light bulb moment for me. If I find it, you're going to go look? Yeah, I'm going to go look. Go to verse 27 and 28. Abraham answered and said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. I am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? He's back again. Change the numbers. Lowering it. 45. Man, I don't know about 50. That's a wicked place. 45. We find 45? Now we know who's going to look, don't we? Who's going to look? He said, I'll not destroy it if I find 45. Verse 29. Again he spoke and said, suppose there are 40. He answered, for the sake of 40, I'll not do it. He said, oh Lord, don't be angry. I'm going to speak. Suppose there are 30. Verse 31. The old I've undertaken to speak. Suppose there are 20. Verse 32. Just one more time. I'm done. Don't be angry. Suppose there are 10. You get it? Say it with me. What's the first number? Oh, don't miss 45. Let's start over. We got to get it right. What is it? You see that? Persistency in prayer. Just hammering on the door. Hammering, 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 hammering. You know something? You might be praying for a loved one. You might be praying for something to change. And you don't see any changes. And you're feeling helpless. And you're feeling frustrated. And you're feeling like, boy, I just can't seem to do anything about this. You just remember something. Remember it carefully. Don't get a big ego. You may not be the one God uses to turn the tide. See, it isn't you. You're just one slice of the pie. God has other slices He may bring to bear. But you are one. And there is one thing you can keep doing when all the other things you've tried have failed. You can keep praying. Prayer is hammering on the door after everything else is gone. You just keep hammering. Abraham prayed persistently. I like something J. Christopher Wright said in his book, The Mission of God. He summarized Abraham's prayer like this. The God he is dealing with, the God who has taken him into his confidence for this very purpose, is prepared to be far more merciful than Abraham probably first hoped for. See, Abraham thought, well, if I could get 50, maybe God'd spare him 40, maybe. But you notice how he started with the big number? And he went all the way down to, what if he just started with 10 and believed God was merciful enough for 10? See, Abraham's growing in his prayer life too. He says, 50. He said he would, 45. Let's try 30. Dare I try 20? And you know how he said it, but don't get mad, God. I'm a dummy. I don't know what I'm doing here. 10? You pray persistently. Look at verse 27. You pray humbly. I love this. Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I, who am but dust and ashes. The text doesn't suggest at all that because Abraham was a certain kind of person with a certain kind of spirituality that God would no doubt listen to him or God was under some obligation to hear him. He said, I'm but dust and ashes. Actually, there's a play on words here. The word dust and ashes sound very much alike in the Hebrew. The word dust is apar, and the word ashes is apar. Apar, epar. A-P-A-R, E-P-E-R. Apar, epar. Sound very much alike. If somebody was sitting there listening to it, is, what did he say? Dust and ashes. What Abraham is actually doing is emphasizing his humbleness of heart before the high and mighty and holy God. And that's why he says what he does in verse 27. Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I, who am but dust and ashes. I, who but for the grace of God would be down there in Sodom with Lot. That's how he prayed. He didn't pray from a high pedestal like, I would never do that. He prayed as a lowly person before an almighty God. That's how you pray for a wicked city and wicked people. And then the third question, and we're done. What happens when you pray for a wicked city? I see two things happen. You're number one, you're drawn into an intimate fellowship with God. You know, when you pray for wicked, unbelieving people, there is an intimacy with God that develops in your prayer. I watch this carefully. If you look with me at verse 22 and 23 and get your pencil out or pen, there are some words I want you to underline here. Don't miss this. So I'm in verse 22. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. So you've got two angels that turned and went away to deliver to carry out the judgment. And you have the pre-incarnate Christ, whom I believe the third person is standing there. And you'll notice what happens next. Underline these words. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Underline that. Now look at verse 23. Then underline these words. Then Abraham drew near. Very significant words. What happens when you pray for wicked people? Abraham is about to engage in prayer. What do you see? There are two phrases that capture the essence of what prayer is. First of all, Abraham still stood before the Lord when the crowd was gone. I thought, what a description of prayer. A reluctance to leave communion and fellowship and conversation with God. And this, I have to tell you, this is where I really got convicted. This is what really got to me. Okay? Maybe this is for nobody else but me. But you know something? How reluctant are you to leave your Bible reading and prayer time? How reluctant are you to leave it? To stop praying. Oh, how little I have those inclinations and desires. I surely don't have that passion to linger there. Aren't we about getting on for the business of the day when we, or going to bed at night? Okay, read my Bible, pray. Okay, 10 minutes. Woo, that's a lot. I got to get going here. Why is it that we don't have that passion to linger there? Can I suggest something? Maybe that's why we don't see much happen as a result of our praying. Do you ever imagine how much more God may want to do through your praying if you would hang out a little longer with Him? I can just see Abraham hanging around there in the presence of Christ, sort of like Mary in the New Testament, hanging at the feet of Jesus while all the banging and clanging is going on in the kitchen. Where's she at? She's out there hanging with Jesus. Just hanging out. So if you're used to taking 15 minutes in your devotions, I want to suggest something to you this week. Horace, add 10 minutes to it. And if you get restless, then you know you got a problem. It's one of those hidden lessons. How is it that a man can have a desire to hang out with Jesus for a longer period of time? I think I found one of the answers in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, because God called Abraham his friend. Did you not know that our God drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and He gave it forever to the descendants, listen to this, of Abraham your friend. Abraham was called the friend of God. Friend is someone who will hang out with you when everybody else goes away. Abraham still stood. Look at the second phrase, Abraham drew near. I think this is what prayer is too. It's drawing near. It's getting close. It's wanting more. It's wanting more. It seems God felt that way too, because He said, I don't want to hide anything I'm doing from Abraham. So I think one of the first things that happens when you pray for a wicked city and you really enter into prayer as Abraham did, I think what happens is that there's an increase of intimacy with your God.
That's good, isn't it? Get to know God better. Hang out with Him more. And when you're done, I'll venture to say, you look back on that time and you say, boy, that was great. I got to do that again. That was good. It's kind of like eating a steak. How many of you like steak? Can I see your hands? You like steak. Oh, yeah. Some guy's got both hands up. He likes two steaks. Well, when you get a good, I mean, it's good and it's juicy. And it is tender and it's flavorful. And I'm making you hungry. And you think, wow. And you slice it and you take a bite. Now, let me ask you something. When you're eating a steak like that, you take the steak and... Okay, that's done. Got that out of the way. Whew, glad to get that meal done. That's not how you do it. In fact, you take a bite and you chew that up and, man, that is good. And you take another bite and you, boy, that is really good. And when it's all done on the plate and you look, that's it? Man, I could have eaten another one of those. You know what I'm saying? That's kind of how it is when you hang out with God for an extended period of time and you really hang out with Him. You say, boy, this is good. Well, there's one other outcome and we're done. You see the fruit of God's wise answer to your prayer. In verse 33, the Lord went His way when He had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. There weren't 10 righteous there. God's design was to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. That design wasn't altered. When the fire fell, there was only 4 people that were spared, actually 3 of them, because one disobeyed. They got out but disobeyed, Lot's wife. Only 3 left. And you say, boy, all that prayer, all that persistence, all that theology, all of that humility, what did it go for? Saved Abraham's family, didn't it? See, God didn't answer the prayer, but He did answer the prayer. Isn't that funny how God does that? See, sometimes when God answers prayer, He doesn't do it like you think He would. But you'll like the results when it's all said and done. And you look back and you said, wow, I like that. God, thank You for doing it Your way. It's a lot better than my way. A lot better than my way. So the courtroom scene is over. It's kind of a chilling scene, isn't it? A lot of people criticize Abraham for quitting prayer. I don't think you should criticize him for that. I think he accepted the will of God because God turned and left. I mean, what are you going to do? God just turned. Abraham said, well, it must be done. And he accepted that and went his way. The terms of prayer were not met, but the hope of the prayer was answered. Okay, what do we do with all that? Let me just wrap it up and we're done. Number one, be committed to the truth when you pray. God is not going to overlook sin. You know that when you pray. And so you pray passionately that God would bring salvation because you know He's not going to overlook sin. Number two, be committed to be a blessing to sinners through your walk with the Lord. Jacob was a blessing and to Laban, to his father-in-law's household, and Laban's flocks just multiplied. Joseph was a blessing to Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's house prospered. Paul was a blessing to all those on board the ship, and they were all spared when the storm came. See, commit to be a blessing to sinners. Even if they never come to Christ, you commit to be a blessing to them. Number three, be committed to teaching and modeling those truths to the next generation so they will not follow the ways of Sodom. God's path is the only safe path. Now to close, I got to read to you 2 Peter. So everybody take your Bible, go back to 2 Peter. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, and then we'll pray. 2 Peter chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. Peter talks about this incident. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 9. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If He did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. And if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. See, God's serious about sin. That's why we pray for the wicked. If we didn't believe God was serious, we wouldn't be as patient in our prayers. But also remember this, God knows how to deliver the righteous from their troubles too. Isn't that great? God knows what He's doing. God is observant. And if you don't know Jesus, remember, it's like you're living in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the outcome will not be good for you. For it's only in Jesus Christ that we are shielded from judgment and rescued from our sins. Do you know Jesus? Have you ever turned from your sins and trusted Him as your Savior? I'm not talking about a little ditty prayer you prayed in Sunday school. I mean with your whole heart. With your whole heart, you turned away from sin and you embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, and your life is reflecting that today, because Jesus can't live in your life and it not be noticed. It's noticeable. And if it isn't noticeable, maybe He's not there. And I would plead with you, look at your soul. God's serious. God observes all the cries of the cities of this world. Lord Jesus, today we have learned how to pray for a city. Columbus, Ohio is our city. And our task is to pray for that city, to love that city, to invite them to know and follow Christ. I don't know how that can happen apart from our prayer. Lord, if we're not a praying church and a praying people, how in the world is anybody going to be rescued? Maybe the whole city won't be saved, but there's some in this city that 'll be rescued, just like Abraham found when he prayed for Sodom. Oh God, lead us to be a people of prayer. And help us to learn from our mentor today, Abraham, as we pray for our city and the wicked in it. For Lord, we were once the wicked. We pray in Jesus' name these things. Amen.